Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be reading the benediction in verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, we've been traveling through the benediction in Psalm 119. No, we're in Hebrews. Sometimes it all runs together. And actually, I can't bring myself to think of being done with Hebrews. And so we're just milking this benediction for all that it's worth. And there's a lot here to glean. It's not like we're making it up. It's all right there. And what occurred to me this week as we get to verse 21 and the actual prayer is, in light of the description of God in the text, he's the God of peace. He's the one who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. What occurred to me is the prayer is directly connected to the description of God in the opening and the benediction. So if you know the God of peace and have peace with God, and if you are one of the sheep of the great shepherd, and you've heard his voice in the gospel, and you follow him, if you've been justified, cleansed, forgiven through the blood of the eternal covenant, if you've bowed the knee to Jesus our Lord, then there is one thing that can be most definitely said about you, and that is that God has, in fact, given you a heart that desires to do his will and to do that which is pleasing in his sight. In other words, it is impossible to be one who knows the God of peace, has peace with God, is a sheep of the great shepherd of the sheep, has had your sins washed away through the blood of the eternal covenant and bowed the knee to Jesus our Lord, and not have a heart that says, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Because when God comes to us and opens our eyes in that way, he puts something in us. He does something to us so that we're never again the same. When we come to have peace with God, when God opens our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep who's been brought up from the dead, when we have the assurance that our sins, in fact, have been pardoned and we've received by faith the righteousness of Christ, we are never again the same. And what God puts in us is a desire to do his will, a desire to do that which is pleasing in his sight. It reminded me this week of those first cries as a new Christian, being 13, 14 years old. Father, I want to do your will. I want to do what you want me to do. Now, that doesn't come just from some sort of religious conviction and spiritual determination. That comes from a changed heart. I was listening to Roger's testimony this morning, and Roger, we could have been brothers. I was born in Marysville, lived in Yuba City, loved Keith Green. Although I didn't go to Asbury, I went to the Superior College of Biola University. Anyway, thinking back, listening to some of the words from some of the songs that Roger quoted this morning, and just that desire, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. I'm not my own. Now, this is important because before God opens our eyes, we want to do our own will. And we want to live in a way that pleases ourself. That's what it is to be in the flesh, is to actually just want to do your own thing, your own will, have your own will be the authority of your life, and you just follow it, doing that which is pleasing in your own sight. But when God comes to us and changes us through the power of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of God, as it were, broods over the darkness of our souls and then brings to us the light of Christ and awakens us and makes us into a new creation, that whole life of just, I'm all about me and I want to do my own thing and my own will is preeminent and I want to please myself, that dies. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a battle. I wish that when that died, it would like stay dead in a permanent kind of dead way. But there's a battle. And in fact, as we look at our own Christian lives, we're talking to the men yesterday, there is this battle. The flesh wages war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And how long is that battle going to last? Well, it's going to last until you're done breathing. And so there is this thing inside of us. Paul calls it the law of sin. And that battle says, you know what? I still like my own will, and I still want to please myself, and I still want to do my own thing. But then there is that principle of grace that God has implanted in us that says, no, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Offer up yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Christ Jesus has died so that he could be Lord of all, including every single facet of your life. And so even though there's that battle in us, the pulse, the heartbeat of God, I want to do your will, and that which is pleasing in your sight is always there. You can always feel it. What's interesting to me about this benediction and the prayer that he gets to in verse 21 is throughout the whole book, and we'll do Hebrews in one sermon also when we're done. I think that'll be the last sermon, the whole book of Hebrews in one sermon. And scripture reading will be quite long that day. But what's interesting is the book has contained a ton of warning and exhortation, right? And the writer is trying to shake these people and get them to steadfast endurance and perseverance in faith all the way to the end. And he's got this concern for them. But when he gets down to the end in this prayer declaration of the benediction, he actually prays in a way that touches that pulse if they're true children of God. Which reminds us that God's children do need to be warned, do need to be exhorted. But for a true child of God, you can always appeal to the heartbeat and pulse of them really wanting to do God's will and that which is pleasing in his sight. And so let's take a look at the prayer as it comes to us in verse 21. It starts with, may he equip you. And the term that the writer uses is a very, very common term. And the idea is to furnish, to prepare, to put into proper or restored condition, or to make complete. And so sometimes this word is used to talk about repairing fishing nets. Other times it's used to reset broken bones. And so the idea is to restore or to return to its proper working condition. So when the writer says, may he equip you, there's an assumption in the word that he uses in this prayer, and that is God actually has to do something in us. He's got to supply something in us, provide something in us, which is lacking or defective. He doesn't pray, may he equip you, because you've already got it down. And you're already doing such a stellar job. He says, may he equip you, because there's something defective, something lacking. In other words, the prayer that he prays on behalf of the congregation and for us implies that you don't natively, inherently have what it takes to do God's will, and I don't have what it takes to natively, inherently do God's will. There is something fundamentally lacking in me, and God needs to supply it. And so what does it look like? May he equip you, notice this, in everything good or in every good thing. The text almost certainly just reads in every good, not every good work. Work is a later addition to the text. And the prayer is that God would actually then equip us with everything good. Now, the good here is God's empowerment and endowment that in turn equips us to do what he's going to pray. And so you can think back, Hebrews 13, 9, it's good for the heart to be strengthened with grace. And so the idea is, may he equip you with everything good. That is, may he give you gracious empowerment that is necessary for this equipping. On Wednesdays, we've been going through Psalm 119 and just been having a delightful time in God's Word. And there's a pattern in Psalm 119 that we've seen, and that is the psalmist makes these bold declarations about obeying God, following his word, doing his will, and with every bold declaration, there is almost immediately a follow-up that basically says, and now you've got to do something in me for me to do that. That's not the posture of despair. That's the posture of dependence. And if God wants us in any posture, it is to be dependent upon him. He's not interested in self-sufficient disciples. Self-sufficient disciples, by the way, are self-deceived disciples. Okay. May God equip us, work back in us, putting us into that proper condition with every good thing, notice this, to do his will. So here's how the complete idea goes like this. May God equip us with everything good to do his will. So that's what the prayer is that God would actually work in you, put his good in you, endow you with his gracious empowerment so that you're able to do something, and that something is to do his will. Now, let me just quickly say that what the writer has in mind is not the idea of equip me to know God's sovereign will so I know who to marry, what college to go to, and what job to take. You ever notice how obsessed Christians are with the notion of discovering God's perfect, personalized plan for their lives? You ever notice that? I got a job offer. Lord, what should I do? I know you've got a blueprint. He does. He has a blueprint. I have no doubt about it. God's sovereign. He's decreed all things. What do you want me to do? And there's a sense in which we ought to pray, Lord, what do you want me to do? But sometimes we approach that whole idea like this. God has a secret, personalized, perfect plan for my life, and he's hiding it from me. And if I try to crack the nut hard enough, I might be able to figure out what he wants me to do. And of course, if I blow it, then I got to go all the way down to the next off ramp, go out, and then make a U-turn and come back. And that's even if I figure it out. Let me suggest to you that when the writer says, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, that there is a simpler, less mysterious, more concrete, less vexing, more difficult way to understand this expression. And that is, to do his will simply means to obey him. To obey him. It is true that God has a secret sovereign will. And of course, who knows that? God. That's why it's secret. That's why it's sovereign. Okay? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's stuff that you don't know what God's will is until it happens. Right? And so there's a sense in which God has a secret sovereign will. It is hidden from us. We don't know what it is. He has a secret sovereign will for what's going to happen this afternoon and what's going to happen tomorrow and what's going to happen in Libya and what's going to happen when Jesus returns. All of that, and it's all according to plan, and you don't know any of it. It entails when Jesus is coming back. And you don't know it. It's not going to be May 21st. Trust me. By the way, if Jesus does come back on May 21st, it will be an utter and complete coincidence. Nothing to do with the nut in Oakland. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's fine. So God has a secret sovereign will, and that's all there is to it. And he's working out all things after the counsel of his own will, and he has this glorious plan, and we have a confidence that whatever our God does or ordains is right, and we live in that confidence. We don't know the future, but we know the God who's planned the future, and so we're confident that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But that's not the will that he's calling us or praying that God would equip us to do. He's praying that God would equip us with his goodness, with the gracious empowerment in order to do what we call his revealed or his moral will. His revealed and his moral will is actually very plain for all of us to see. It's in a book. In print, in black and white. And in fact, the revealed moral will of God is revealed to us in his word, and it is his standard of holiness, which he says pleases him. So there's no big mystery here. May he equip you with every good thing to do his will. Oh my goodness, what that means is now I'm going to get to know who I'm supposed to marry. No. What it means is he will equip you to live a life of obedience to his revealed word. You want to know God's plan for your life? You want to know God's will for your life? Listen to the Apostle Paul. This is the will of God for you. Your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each man among you knows how to control his own vessel. That's the will of God. The will of God is for us to pursue holiness. The will of God is for us to pursue purity. The will of God is for us to be followers of Jesus, who are good husbands and good wives and good mothers and good... did I miss somebody? Mothers, husbands, you know what I'm talking about. Good kids, good employees. That's God's will for your life. God's will for your life is to work as unto Him and not be lazy. God's will for your life is for you to walk in the ways of His commandments. And His commandments are not ambiguous. His commandments are not hidden. They are not cloudy. And so what I conclude is that it is not the concealed part of God's will that troubles us as much as the revealed part of God's will that troubles us. It's much easier for us to say, oh man, the will of God, yes. What college shall I go to? It's a little more difficult when you hear, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. There's the will of God for you, husbands. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. There's God's will for you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. There's God's will for you. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth except that which is good for edification. There's God's will for you. And so, Christian, what is your desire? What is your passion? What actually gets you up in the morning? Is it to do the will of your Father? There are going to be many, many, many times in life that we don't know exactly what we're supposed to do and what decisions we're supposed to make. But there's biblical recourse for working through those times in life. But let's face it, we know what God wants us to do. The question is, do we really want to do it? Because of that battle, because of that tension, because of that conflict, the writer prays, and so should we, equip us, God, with your goodness, your gracious empowerment to do that which you require of us. Now that, by the way, in and of itself is an astonishing thing, right? Are you obligated to do God's will? Are you morally responsible to do God's will? Is it incumbent upon you to exercise your will in the doing of God's will? The answer to all that is yes, and yet the writer says, may God actually equip you to do that which He requires of you. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 10? It was right before chapter 11. The writer's actually talking about the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus that is, in fact, the grand fulfillment and the substance and reality of all the types and shadows of the blood of bulls and goats. And in verse 5, he uses Psalm 40 to buttress this, and he says, therefore, when He, Jesus, comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then He said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of Me, to do your will, O God. The writer then says in verse 10, by this will, that is the willing of the Son, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here's the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus. He could say stuff like this. It is my meat and drink to do the will of the one who sent me. I seek to do all things which are pleasing in His sight. On his last night before His crucifixion, He could turn around and He could say, Father, I have glorified thee upon the earth, having accomplished the work thou hast given me to do. So here's the connection. When we, as God's people, are in tune with saying, I want to do the will of my Father, I want to obey my Father, I want to walk in his ways and do that which is pleasing in his sight, we are manifesting at that point, more than any other time, Christ-likeness. Because it was Christ's passion, preeminent passion, unswerving determination to actually do the will of the Father. Philip Hughes, in his excellent commentary, says, this too is the way of genuine Christ-likeness. It is the true following of the Master. For when the Son came into the world, it was with the affirmation, lo, I've come to do thy will, O God. His testimony was, I always do what is pleasing to him. And it is by virtue of that divine will that we have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ once and for all. No wonder our author breaks into the doxology, to whom be glory forever and ever. For the spontaneous glorification of our Redeemer God is itself an evidence of the union of the human, of the will of man with the will of the Creator. It's actually that desire, Lord, I'm not my own, I'm yours, I want to do your will, that most reflects the image of Christ in us. Notice the next phrase. The writer says, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So, notice, this is the way it goes. May he equip you with every good thing in order to do his will. And then I would say the next phrase should go like this. By working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. In other words, this next line actually explains how he equips us with every good thing to do his will. And that is, he actually works within us. Now, there's a beauty to this because, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, there is clear moral obligation that we have to do his will and to be pleasing in his sight, and that is incumbent upon us, and yet, in order for us to do that obligation and fulfill that requirement, God himself must work in us if we're going to do it. Now, I find this fascinating because so many people get a mental Charlie horse trying to think about what's God's part and what's my part. So many people get mental constipation in wrestling through God's sovereign, I'm responsible, how do those things work together? Note that for the biblical writers, they never had a problem with putting these things together. We're responsible to do his will, but he must work in us in order to do that will. We have the moral responsibility to do his will, but if we're going to do that will, then he has to work in us in order to do that will. By the way, Paul says exactly the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. Most of you know this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Is that a command? Yes. Are you supposed to do it? Yes. Are there any excuses for you not to do it? No. It's not a matter of going, oh, wow, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, I can't do that. Why would God tell me to do something I couldn't do? Okay, here's the short, no-nonsense answer. Because he's God. That's the short answer. Okay? He's got the moral authority to do it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then he turns around and says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Did you get that? God is at work in us to do what? Both to will, both to want to, and to do, that is to effect his good pleasure. And so the Bible doesn't struggle with this. It looks at our inability, looks at God's command, and says if it's going to get done, God has to do it in us. And so by all means, ask God to do it in you. There's no shame in saying, Lord, I feel weak. Right now my heart is divided and Lord, I've got problems. But please, work in me that which is pleasing in your sight. I depend upon you to work in me that which is pleasing in your sight. Now, what about this language, pleasing in his sight? The Bible actually tells us there are a lot of things that are pleasing and acceptable to God. We just saw one not that long ago back in chapter 13, verse 16, where he says, do good and share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Okay? So when you're actually sharing with people, God looks at that as a sacrifice and he says, that pleases me. We are to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices in light of God's mercy, which is pleasing and acceptable in his sight. There are other passages. Paul says, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, listen to this, we always make it our ambition to be pleasing in his sight. I wonder if we could say that. I make it my ambition to make more money. I make it my ambition to have more fun. I make it my ambition to have my own way. Paul says, we make it our ambition to do that which is pleasing in his sight. Paul says, you have to discern to find out what's pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10. And so the idea is, look, you want to live a life that is pleasing and acceptable to God. And how is that going to happen? Well, it has to be his goodness at work in us, which produces that which is pleasing in his sight. You can't actually do that which is pleasing in his sight on the basis of your own strength, on the basis of your own determination, on the basis of your own motivation. You can only do that which is pleasing in his sight as he actually equips you with every good thing to do his will. And then here is the critical phrase, through Jesus Christ. Now, let me just tell you, that is why whatever he does working in you to do his will ends up being pleasing in his sight, because it's through Jesus Christ. If it was just like through Harry, you know, through Charlie, through Roger, God would say, that is detestable. Even doing good stuff apart from Jesus Christ ends up being filthy rags in his sight. Right? And so here is the critical phrase. This is, by the way, the critical phrase of the entire New Testament, through Jesus Christ or in Jesus Christ. Why is that the absolute critical linchpin for doing that which is pleasing in his sight? It's because ultimately there's only one who has done that which is perfectly pleasing in his sight, and that is his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Behold my servant in whom my soul takes delight. And so there is only one with whom the Father is perfectly pleased with his performance. Isn't that good news? There's only one. Understand this. Your performance is not ultimately what pleases the Father. It is the Son's performance which ultimately pleases the Father. And so Jesus Christ, as our mediator, is, as it were, the channel through which God works that which is pleasing in His sight. So this is the way that it works. God works in us the grace of the gospel through Jesus Christ in order to do His will by working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. So the Father looks at that and says, looks like my Son. Looks just like Jesus. That's what is pleasing about it. I mean, there are some of you, and you're wonderfully sweet people, but on your own merit, God would still think that you stink. I mean, we have the nicest guy in Gardnerville with us, Steve Nugent. Okay? But apart from Jesus, he's out. All right? Apart from Jesus, no good. Apart from Jesus, a wretch, condemned, undone. You get the picture. And so that little phrase, through Jesus Christ, because Christ is our mediator, He is the one who has worked on our behalf and now is working in us. And so it's through Christ's merit, through Christ's goodness, through Christ's power, and through Christ's grace that He is manifesting Himself in the lives of His people. And the Father says, when my only begotten is manifest in the lives of my people, that pleases me. And so Jesus gives us access to the throne of grace so that any time we feel that deficiency, that lack, whether it's to be the husband that we know we're supposed to be or the wife we're supposed to be or just the disciple of Jesus that we're supposed to be, He says there's absolutely no reason why you should lack any resources. I've provided absolutely everything that you need. You know what our problem is? Our problem is that when we're in the midst of needing the most goodness being worked into us and we're at the direst need for His grace to be showered upon us and for Christ to be filling us, those are usually the times when we are the most self-centered, self-serving, blinded to our own need. So are you pleasing to God? Well, it's a trick question. Are you pleasing to God? One thing that we all must understand today is that there is only one way to be pleasing and acceptable to God, and that is by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, you can never be pleasing to God no matter what you do. Apart from that, I mean, you could cry every day for your sins. You could vow every day to keep the Ten Commandments. You could try to reform yourself every day. You could build yourself up with self-talk and talk about how much you really are a good and righteous person. But the fact is that if you don't put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your righteousness is like filthy rags and you're damned. Period. There's this incredibly silly debate going on. There's some nutcase in Michigan. There's probably quite a few in Michigan, but I won't tell you what his name is, but he's written a book that's getting a lot of attention, and he tells the reason why he wrote the book was it went back to an art show that his church did, and somebody put somebody had a picture of Gandhi, and somebody wrote a note, and it said Gandhi's in hell, and stuck it on the picture at the art show, and I thought that was kind of good, but anyway, so the guy says Gandhi in hell, really, a guy that was so sincere and did so much good? Really? here's what the Bible is absolutely, utterly, completely clear on, and that is apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you are an undone, condemned sinner, even if your name is Gandhi, even if your name is Mother Teresa. And I don't know where either one of them are, but God does. But what God has clearly revealed to us is that apart from faith in Christ, you go to hell. Through faith in Christ, you're pleasing and acceptable to God. And this is how stunning and counterintuitive the gospel is. You could have somebody who is the most rotten, lecherous, wicked, vile person. And if they turn to Christ, even at the end of their life, they are pleasing and acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ. I mean, so this grace thing, it absolutely astonishes us, but understand this, you can't actually make yourself acceptable to God. That's the problem with legalism, that's the problem with self-righteousness, that's the problem with man-made rules, is that underneath there is this fundamental assumption that by doing this, by performing this, I'm going to make myself acceptable to God. There is only one way that a person is acceptable and pleasing in his sight, and that is if they've had all of their sins washed away through the atoning blood of Jesus and are clothed in his perfect righteousness. You got those two things. You are pleasing and acceptable in his sight. If you're a believer, you're safe in Christ. But here's the follow-up question. Is it your ambition now, because you're safe in Christ, to do his will and that which is pleasing in his sight? And we're all going to say, Lord, I'm not what I ought to be. And my desires to do your will and to do that which is pleasing in your sight are so weak at times. Sometimes they're fanned into flame, but other times they're so weak and the pulse is just seems like it's barely there. Child of God, listen to me. There is an inexhaustible fountain of divine goodness called grace, which God can and will equip you with. There may be lack, deficiency, and shortage in us, but there is no shortage nor deficiency in his gracious provisions for us. So often, we cheat ourselves. We rob ourselves because we're just short-sighted of our Father's abundant supply. Remember years ago listening to an illustration from John MacArthur, and he talked about this guy who won this cruise on one of these big, gigantic cruise ships. You know, the ones that people get sick on and die, and then they sink and they drown and stuff. So he was thrilled because he'd never been on a cruise before, and so he thought, that's great, the cruise is paid for. And so what he realized was, you know what, I don't have absolutely any money to buy food. And so what he started doing is he started making peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And he'd make like 3 a day and just stowed them away, and then puts them in his suitcase, gets on the ship. And towards the end of the cruise, one of the other cruise people says, what are you doing? I see you eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Is this some sort of special diet or something? And the guy goes, no, I didn't have any money to afford this luxuriant food. And he says, well, it's included. It's included. And sometimes the people of God are like this guy, and we think, you know what? We got to kind of provide for ourselves, do for ourselves, and we're going to get to the end of the trip, and God's going to say, it was included. Inexhaustible. That means it never runs out. Maybe you know what God's will is for you. And even right now, you're torn between what you want to do and what God tells you to do. Confess that as a sin. As our Lord Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he punctuated each of those three trips with, "Not my will, but thine be done." Punctuate it, confess it, Lord, and then turn from it and ask him, Father, equip me with every good thing. Empower me with your grace through your Son to do your will. And you may have to pray that 1,000 times an hour. But he's faithful. And he desires to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Next week we'll do, "To him be the glory forever. Amen." Today, maybe you need to pray during the postlude, "Father, equip me with your goodness, your divine grace, to do your will. By working in me that which is pleasing in your sight, because I know I don't have it. I know it's not in me just to pluck up and do it. Work in me that which is pleasing in your sight through the Lord Jesus Christ." Lord, his merit, his mercies, his resources are infinite. And may I live that life that is pleasing to you through the Lord Jesus. That may mean confessing to your wife or your husband. That may mean confessing to another brother or sister. That's going to look like something. May God give us the grace to do his will today and to wake up tomorrow desiring to do it too. Let's pray. Father, we know what it is to be torn. We know what it is to have divided hearts. And we pray that your grace would conquer all of that today. We pray that you would work in us. Do in us, Father, that which we can't do for ourselves. Father, we know that there are a lot of struggles represented in this room. And we pray that you would be triumphant through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that our hearts would be drawn out to him, that we'd run to him, that we would look to him as the fountain of grace, fountain for sin and uncleanness. Father, we pray that we would look to the mercy seat as the source for grace and mercy to receive help in time of need. Father, teach us what it is to be dependent upon you and to walk in your ways. How we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his perfect life, sacrificial death, glorious resurrection, efficacious intercession, and his triumphant return someday. Blessed be your holy name. Amen.